Welcome to a Bible message for today, teaching the Bible verse by verse, word by word. Coming to you from the Pentwater Bible Church, a non-denominational Christian church, it is our desire that these messages from the Word of God will draw you closer to God, and that you might experience true freedom in the truth of His Word. Here is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, with today's Bible message.
Welcome back. This is Daniel Woodhead, pastor of the Pentwater Bible Church, and I am so glad that you could join us again for our study of the spirit world. It's the place where we are all going after we leave this earth. It's outside of time and space. It's where Jesus is now. He came from there, and he went back to there. And he talked about this as life. He didn't talk about this being life. This is so temporary for us. He talked about the other side being life. And that's what we want to understand. Now, we have gotten to the point in our study where we're looking at the members that we are aware of through Scripture of the divine council, the divine host, or the armies of heaven, if you will. The Scriptures give us at least five individual personalities, if you will, individual components of these personalities. And I want to just touch for a moment on the Godhead, which is the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I say the Godhead because the Bible teaches that God is one, but we see three distinct personalities with three distinct roles. So they have individual roles, but it is one God. In their essence, the three individual personalities of the Godhead are all God. Now, who are the rest of the celestial beings that are in the celestial realm, if you will, the metaphysical environment? Who are they? Well, I want to start with the highest order of the celestial beings, and that's the cherub, or the cherubim, plural. The Hebrew word translated cherub has the root mean to guard or to cover. You know, it's interesting. It's used a total of 91 times, and 27 times is in the singular, 64 times is in the plural. Of these 91 times, 90 occur in the Old Testament. It's only found once in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:5. So if we can look at a few examples now in the Bible, I think it's helpful for us to get a picture of how God uses the highest order of the highest order in the created beings on the other side. In Genesis 3:24, the cherubim guarded the entrance into the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve couldn't get back in. They were expelled for the sin, and they couldn't get back in. In Exodus 25, verses 18 to 22, the cherubim covered the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim were on top of that. In Exodus 26:1, figures of the cherubim were embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle. So in Exodus 37:7-9, the cherubim covered the mercy seat. In 1 Samuel 4:4 and 2 Samuel 6:2, God is pictured as sitting above the cherubim. According to 2 Samuel 22:11, Yeshua the Messiah will be riding a cherub at his second coming. So when the Lord Jesus comes again at the end of the Great Tribulation, he's going to be riding a cherub. Now we see this as a horse pictured in Revelation chapter 19. But the Bible says he's coming back on a cherub. So this horse, it may look like a cherub, or the other way around. The cherub may be taking on the form of a horse. In 1 Kings 6 and chapter 7, and the cherubim are made for the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple. They have two wings. They covered the Ark of the Covenant in the temple as well as the tabernacle that I just mentioned. And that God sits above these, and they were engraved on the walls of the temple as they were embroidered into the tabernacle. Second Chronicles 3, three things are apparent here. First, there were images of the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. And secondly, they each had two wings. And third, they were embroidered into the veil itself, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Now, if you remember, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom so that no man could have done this. The only thing a man could have done, if they were strong enough, was to tear it from the bottom to the top. Psalm 18:10 says that Yeshua the Messiah is going to be riding a cherub at the second coming. And so does Psalm 80 and 99. Now, Isaiah 37:16 adds these two psalms so that God sits above the cherubim. But the book that gives us the most details about the cherubim is the book of Ezekiel. He explains just how God sits above the cherubim. Now, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 28, he gives a rather extensive description of the cherubim. First, their basic likeness is that of a man, verse 5. And secondly, each one has four different faces: a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, in this area, they resemble the seraphim, which we are going to touch on right after these. And thirdly, each has four wings. Two are on each side of the body. And fourthly, their feet are absolutely straight. Fifth, soles of their feet are like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkle like burnished brass. And they have the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. Eight, they appear in four ways. First, like the burnished brass. Secondly, like burning coals of fire. Thirdly, like torches. And fourthly, fire is in their midst. They travel around with the speed of a flash of lightning. And lastly, the noise of their wings is like many waters, and they're connected or closely associated with the physical manifestation of God in time and space. We call that the Shekinah glory. We fast forward in Ezekiel up to the 10th chapter, and the cherubim are involved in the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple. Thinking back now to what happened to the Jews, the nation Israel, in 586 B.C., they had gotten so sinful that the Lord brought the general Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in to sack Jerusalem. They sacked the temple, and the sin was just so bad that God had to leave. He couldn't stay there. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 to 16, says that Satan was a cherub when he was created. In fact, he was the anointed cherub, so he was the highest of the highest of the highest. You know, just as Michael is one of the archangels and had authority over the all angels, Satan was, an arch-cherub. There's no term like that in the Bible, but he's got authority over the other ones. Now, they are the highest order. Satan, being the arch-cherub, made him higher than Michael. Now, the last place cherubim are mentioned in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel 41. The passage speaks of something future. So, concerning the future, three things are stated about the cherubim. First, the figures are going to be engraved on the walls of the temple that will be built in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And they're going to have two faces. One is a man, the other is a young lion. And third, they're going to be engraved on the doors of the millennial temple. In the New Testament, the only place cherubim are mentioned is in Hebrews 9:5, in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament, that cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat of the tabernacle. The cherubim that pull the Shekinah glory up out of the temple are a very, very dramatic depiction, if you will, of the activities that they engage in. Now, in the New Testament, it's just a teaching about the Old Testament, but it doesn't show the detail that Ezekiel shows us. Let's move on to the second category of celestial beings, the seraph or the seraphim. Now, these are only mentioned twice in the Bible, Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 6. By indirect reference, they are in the Lord's throne room in the scenes of Revelation 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we are given this picture of the preparation for the great tribulation. Chapter 4, God the Father's on the throne and the heavenly host are all there, including the seraphim. Chapter 5, it's the Lord Jesus that is the central character who is taking the title deed to the earth to bring the earth back to God and to eliminate Satan's influence here. So, the word seraphim is plural in number, but it's just impossible to determine from Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 there how many he saw. Isaiah spoke of them as though they were quite familiar spiritual beings, which they're not mentioned anywhere else. Isaiah described each seraph as having six wings, two shield the face, two covered the feet, and the remaining pair enabled the seraph to fly. In the vision, the seraphim expressed their thoughts, in the words which Isaiah understood and reported, but this fact doesn't mean to be taken that they were partly human in form. I don't believe that they were human. The most that can be said about the available evidence is that they were exalted spiritual entities who were occupied constantly in the praise and worship of God. And they seem to have been given some powers to forgive, and divine grace could be mediating through them in some manner. It's just not clear. But they are a separate category, and they do appear in Isaiah, and we do believe that they're in the throne room of God prior to the Great Tribulation in that strategy session or implementation session of Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. I want to start into the next category, which is the angelic beings, angels proper. And then we'll look at the great spiritual battle that's taking place. I'll at least introduce that in this session, and then we'll talk about it in much greater detail in our next two sessions. Angels have very specific, but they're limited roles in declaring God's will and his purposes for humanity. They are his servants. There's only a couple of angels that are specifically named. One is the archangel Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel is not an archangel, at least not in terms of being revealed in the scripture. The angels are agents of God's salvation. They rejoice when somebody turns away from sin and becomes a believer. They don't fully understand God's salvation, but they can also deliver people from their enemies. They are mediators, too. In other words, God speaks through angels. Angels reveal God's will, and they convey and reveal God's instructions. Now, angels attend to the needs of God's people. They provide food and they provide sustenance. They comfort God's people, and they comforted Jesus after his testing in the desert by the devil. They provide protection, they give guidance, and they are messengers. Let's talk a little bit about the messenger concept. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, the voice in this passage is that of an angel. They foretold the coming of the Messiah. They foretold the birth of John the Baptist. They announced Jesus' birth as well as prophesying about it. They announced Jesus' resurrection. They lifted him up when he ascended back to heaven. Now, angels foretell Jesus' second coming. We see that at the ascension in Acts 1, verses 10 to 11. Angels reveal the gospel for the Gentiles. We see that in Acts 11, Acts 10, and Revelation 14. Now, angels foretell God's final triumph. So, I want to spend a couple moments here talking about angels and judgment. They are the spiritual beings that assist God in carrying out his judgments, and they're going to be especially active when Jesus returns for his last judgment. The angels are the agents also of earthly judgment. They were there against Sodom and Gomorrah and against the opponents of God in a number of spots in Exodus, 2 Kings, Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, and the Psalms. Now, against Israel, they were used for their sin in 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and 1 Corinthians. They were against Herod Antipas. See that in Acts 12, verses 18 to 23. They restrained, or were restrained, by God's mercy. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 15 to 16. Now, the angels associated with the final judgment are going to proclaim God's sovereignty in Revelation chapter 10 and 12. They announce the final invitation as well. Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7, and Revelation 14, verses 9 to 13. And they also hold back the final judgment. They carry out preliminary warnings of judgments. We see that in Revelation 2. And they're going to accompany Christ when he comes back. They're going to gather everyone together for the final judgment. Matthew 13, 49 through 50, a little later on, Revelation 14. Now, the angels announce the final judgment in Revelation 14 and 10, as I'd mentioned, but they enact it as well. They enact it. But they are subject to judgment too, because some of the angels have fallen. Some are bad. Some left their first estate. We're going to talk about that in our next session. I think it's really important for us to understand what this great spiritual battle is that's taking place that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. They praise God in a manner that's beyond human capacity. Angels worship God in his presence. They praise God for his works, and they praise the creation for him. They praise the redemption. They were praising God for the birth of the Lord Jesus. They praise God for his kingdom. And they just praise God over and over and over and over again. There's images of the angelic beings as far as man's depiction is. We're inside Israel's temple. The angels are not to be worshipped. So there's just a couple of angelic type descriptions, so we can get a feel for these three entities of the heavenly host. We've got the cherubim, the highest of the highest. We've got the seraphim. And we have the angels. Now, I want to talk just in an introductory phase here about what we're going to talk about in our next two sessions. I want to talk about the great spiritual battle that's taking place. And we see the announcement of this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul is warning us that all of the strife and all of the bad things that happen here on this earth don't happen between individuals. They happen in the heavenlies, and we are the victims. Listen to what this says. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, the Bible describes in Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation 12 a war in heaven. A war in heaven. And it's interesting that a lot of people over time have seen this. A third of the angels were cast out of heaven. And the progenitor of this departure from God is one that the Bible calls, in the Hebrew, Halal, in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Some have translated that into be son of the morning, morning star. Some have called him Lucifer. But when he defected, what happened? Was that he drew a third of the angels with him, and they went into perdition with him and became what we believe to be the demons. Satan was hurled out of his role as the anointed cherub, and he became the adversary, and that's the Hebrew word ha-satan, the adversary. So we call him Satan today, but he is the adversary. Most people in the first four centuries of the church, and there's a couple of men that I'll name, Lactantius and Augustine, they wrote of the demons. But, you know, it fell silent. The whole doctrine of demons, even though it's in the Bible, fell silent for nearly 1,600 years, except for a person here or there. But I can tell you this, when Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, and his known demonic worship, Satan worship, occult worship, the subject got a lot of attention. And I'm going to give you an example. You know, typically the liberals will not adhere to the scripture, and they want to twist it around. They want to change the meaning of words and try and come up with a different meaning than what the plain text says. But when your security is threatened, everything changes. Now you forget about the academic gymnastics and you look for truth. Why is this happening? What is going on here? How can I protect myself? Well, this happened to a man called Paul Tillich. He was a very liberal Protestant German theologian, and he started writing about the demonic forces that were controlling modern history. It's really important to see what the Bible reveals about the demons and the demonic forces, and we're going to look at that because we know that sin was originated in Satan, Ezekiel 28:15. He's a king with a kingdom, Matthew 12:26, and a portion of that kingdom consists of demons, Matthew 12:24. Now, Scripture doesn't give us the exact origin of the demons, but the New Testament telling us about the defection with Satan, and that they did not keep their first estate and are reserved unto judgment of the great day from both 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6. Excuse me, I've got some allergies and it's choking up my throat. That are reserved unto judgment under the great day. Most competent conservative Bible teachers view the demons as fallen angels. So we're going to stop there for today, and we're going to pick that up in our next session. I'll go 2 more sessions about talking about the great spiritual battle and the battle for our mind and the demonic activities that are taking place. I want you to understand that the demons can't hurt a believer, but it's important that we're aware of where this unrest in this world comes from. All of this comes from the demonic forces that are outside of time and space. To be unaware of this is to fall victim to it. To be aware of it and just know that it's there is the positive activity that we should have. Because we see Christ casting out demons. He removed them from people. They are real, but they can't harm the Christian. What the Lord Jesus said through his word is you resist the devil and he flees from us. And if you're not in Christ, I would ask that you seriously consider his claims. To be saved is going to heaven, and that is believing that Jesus died for your sins. He went into the ground, he rose 3 days later, and now sits the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Thank you, and I will be with you in our next session.
To you listening, it is our prayer that this Bible study has been edifying and a blessing to you. Completely underwritten by the Pentwater Bible Church, we do not solicit your financial support, but would appreciate your call to the radio station you are listening and let them know if you'd like these messages to continue. Or you may call us at our toll-free number, 877-706-2479. That's 877-706-2479. We would be pleased to send you a complete set of notes of today's message at no cost. Simply call us with your request, leaving your name and address, and they'll be mailed to you. If you prefer, you may write us at P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. That address again is P.O. Box 384, Pentwater, Michigan, 49449. You're invited to join us as we study the Bible in our service each Sunday morning at 11 a.m., at our temporary location in the Pentwater Room of the Comfort Inn, located at the intersection of Highway 31 at the Oceana exit. Be sure to listen next week as Dr. Woodhead presents another teaching message from the Bible, the Word of God.